Good evening. Our reading today comes from the book of Luke, chapter 5, verse 33, to chapter 6, verse 11. Please stand to honor the reading of God's word. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one drinking old wine desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'" On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated.
All right. Well, right in. Thank you.
I'm super excited to be in this text. Honestly, the book of Luke, man, keeps just like this, keeps going, keeps giving us gifts. This is such a cool passage. Jesus is a very controversial figure. We kind of start to see now. Luke introduces us to some of the controversies that are starting to arise, some of the opposition that's starting to arise. Not everybody loved Jesus. Not everybody appreciated his ministry, especially not those who belong to the religious establishment, kind of the old guard, so to speak. Now, we've talked about how Luke is kind of like a documentary, all right, a great documentary, where it's entirely true. A great documentary is entirely true, no falsehood, and like really well-researched, meticulous accuracy and care, and the material is arranged intentionally to give us an encounter that changes us in some way. And so that's the book of Luke. The material is arranged, and Luke puts these controversial stories all together. So we can start to see how some of the opposition reveals a little bit about who Jesus was. This man is like no one else who's ever lived or ever will live. Luke wants us to encounter him. And so these controversies are strung together. We see the religious establishment having a hard time with Jesus. Now, he did things a little bit differently than the old guard. We see he comes with joy, for instance. And he uses his authority in ways unlike the old guard. He uses his authority to provide for his disciples and to defend them from accusation. And then we see him using his power to heal and to make whole what was broken. Now, the religious establishment, on the other hand, they love to get like all extra about things that didn't matter as much. Like they were extra about fasting. They got all gloomy and they would get hypercritical. They're extra about rules. They love rules. And they love using their authority to weigh people down with more rules. And then, you know, we see the ultimate contrast in that last story where Jesus is healing a man. And while he's bringing life, the Pharisees are plotting death. And we see that controversy there. Now, this is what's interesting, because if you see those two things up close, like we do in our passage, the way of Jesus and the way of the Pharisees or the old religious guard, which one seems more appealing to you? Do we want gloomy, critical, lots of rules? We want the way of joy and freedom and using authority to provide. And I mean, it's so clear when you read this. Well, who wouldn't pick the way of Jesus? But that's not how it goes, is it? So many times we're like the Pharisees. We're often like the Pharisees. We compare. We take comfort in being gloomy and critical. Mm-hmm. We prefer our own authority. We embrace things often that only bring brokenness and death into our lives. And so Luke's putting the new way, breaking in the new way of Jesus and the old way of the Pharisees back to back. And his argument is this. This is our big idea. Embrace the new and better way of Jesus. Embrace the new and better way of Jesus. And each of these stories gives us a reason why to embrace the new and better way of Jesus. First, he's the truest joy. Second, he's the highest authority. And third, he's the fullest life. So we'll look at them one at a time. First, he is the truest joy. Let's take a look at the first gripe that people have about Jesus. Verse 33. They say, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. What are they saying? They're saying, hey, Jesus, if you're so righteous, how come we fast more than you do? And how come even John's disciples are fasting more than yours? Now, let's evaluate this criticism. First of all, fasting is a legitimate spiritual practice. Who here has done any fasting? You done some fasting? A little bit. Fasting is, you abstain from food as a form of worship. It's commanded in God's law on one occasion, which is the Day of Atonement. That's when all of Israel would come together remembering their sin and making sacrifice for it. Otherwise, it's optional. It's not like a command or something that has to be done weekly, anything like that. But it can be a helpful spiritual discipline to humble ourselves, to afflict our soul for a period of time, to mourn or to grieve, or when you urgently need to seek God over something. Fasting reminds us of our creatureliness, of the fact that we're dependent creatures. When we get hungry, we come face to face with our frailty, not just physical frailty either. Who gets hangry out there, you know? All right. We come together with our frailty. Now, it reminds us of our utter dependence on God. And look, Jesus wasn't against fasting. It wasn't that long ago. He was fasting, preparing for his temptation. And throughout his temptation, he fasted for 40 days. But this attitude of his critics, let's evaluate it. You really can't get more opposite of God's intention of fasting than what these critics are saying. God's intention of fasting is to remind us how dependent we are on him. His critics are using fasting as a means, as a barometer for them to measure who's more spiritual. They're taking something God gave us as a grace for us when we're afflicted, and it's becoming another tool to think we're better than someone else. Now, if we're too hard on the Pharisees, in the church, don't we sometimes compare our spirituality to others? Maybe we do. See, the means of grace, God intends, and means of grace, what do I mean? Bible reading, church attendance, fellowship with other believers, learning rich and true doctrine, growing in theological formation. These are all for our joy. They're gifts of God, graces of God for our joy and to orient us toward him and help us become more acquainted with the gospel. And as soon, though, as they become means of evaluating our own standing before God, or worse yet, evaluating in comparison of ourselves toward others, we've turned it into something that God hates. And I use that language like carefully. In Isaiah, God, we're not going to have time to read it, but in Isaiah, there's this whole passage where God says to Israel, I hate your fasting. He says, I hate your fasting. He didn't hate all fasting, but in that period of time, he hated their fasting because it was not what he had designed. See, the old guard, the Pharisees, have forgotten the point of fasting is God. He's the point of fasting. So Jesus then responds, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. In other words, this isn't a time to mourn. What's he saying? This is a time for rejoicing. It's like, whatever you've been longing for, whatever legitimate reasons, he's saying to this, that you've had to fast, to humble yourself, to afflict yourself, to mourn, to grieve, whatever it is that is that sort of like distance between what you, where you are now and where you wish you were, I've arrived. It's standing in front of you. The bridegroom is here now. And joy has come and is standing before you. So he's saying, you can't make people at a wedding fast. Why? Because it's a time for celebration. Jesus is here. It's a time for joy. Then he tells him this parable. He says, you can't tear a piece from the new garment and put it on an old one. You can't put new wine into old wineskins or it will burst. So what he's saying here, so if you want ultimate joy, that Jesus is the only truest form of joy that you could have. He is that bridegroom that is right in front of you. He is what fasting longs for and looks forward to, ultimately. And he's saying that if you want ultimate joy, it's him or nothing. He says you cannot bring the old way of doing things and try to attach it to the new way of doing things. We can't synchronize the old legalistic way of doing religion with the gospel. The old and the new in this case do not mix. Jesus has inaugurated a new and better era. His arrival means we have the era of forgiveness and sins and redemption, an era where we're able to keep the law of God because he's written it on our hearts. These are all biblical principles. An era of rich community with the people of God because we've been brought into family with one another as he's adopted us as his sons and daughters. We're now brothers and sisters. An era of eating and drinking together in fellowship with the church. An era of the Holy Spirit giving us power. This is the new era. Jesus' arrival is dawning. And there's no, his gospel can't be contained in Judaism. Or it can't be bottled up in man-made rules like those of the Pharisees. It's breaking into the world, rich joy and celebration. And it's all of him or it's none of him. That's what he says. It's all of him or none of him. And as he says, I know those of you, he goes on to say in the parable, who have gotten used to the old wine, you're going to have a particularly hard time adjusting to the new wine. Mm. Those of you who are familiar with the old wine, you're not going to want the new wine. He knows how tricky our hearts can be about hanging on to our old gloomy ways of doing things. Mm. Now, for me, what are some of the old gloomy ways I like to do things? Well, for one, I might say to myself, no one's going to take care of my needs. I guess I have to take care of my needs. Or maybe I'll say to myself, I just sin. I'm going to have to work really hard to get myself. Now, I never say this out loud, but just in my heart, I have to work really hard to get myself kind of feeling right with God again, rather than accepting the sacrifice of Christ on my behalf. That's true the moment I sin and come back to him in confession. Those are just some of my old gloomy ways of doing anything. I don't know what yours are. But Jesus is saying, it's hard when you've been used to the old wine to get used to the new wine. And so the Pharisees looked at their religious performance to justify them. See, they were miserable, but they were also comfortable. See, now, should we fast today? Well, the answer is probably, yeah, we can fast today. Jesus says when he's taken away, they will fast again. He's talking about us, like in this era, Jesus isn't here in the flesh any longer. And why? Because we're still longing for something. We're longing for him to return and make all things like fulfilled again and to take away all of our sorrows and sins once and for all, to wrap up all that he started. So it's okay to fast when you're in times of mourning, you're in times of longing, times of intentional prayer and devotion. That's okay. But here's the thing. I think it should be on occasion. And that we as Christians should lean toward celebration and joy. Should lean toward feasting. Even bend ourselves toward feasting. We shouldn't walk around gloomy, you know, like 80% of the time. If anything, it should be the other way around. That the joy of the Lord should be our strength. Why? Because Jesus got a few things done before he went back to meet with the Father. He accomplished some stuff already, okay? He already dealt the death blow to Satan. He already fulfilled the law. He already died for our sins. He already overcame death. And he rose again on the third day. He already sent his Spirit. And he has already promised that we will be with him for all of eternity in sinless perfection in paradise forever. He's promised all of those things. So for a Christian, what that means, it puts everything in perspective. This is what it puts in perspective. All suffering is temporary. And joy is our everlasting reality. Mm. So suffering's temporary, joy is eternal. For the Christian, joy is our truest reality. And as the hymn says, As the hymn says, we have strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. And God promises, this is what I was going to do at the end. I goofed that whole thing up. I'm tired. I'm sorry. God promises all of our suffering will be redeemed. So even when we do suffer, he's going to turn it into good. And lastly, believers in Christ can even rejoice in our suffering. That means our suffering, even when we're in a state of suffering, this is the weirdest thing in the world, Christians can rejoice. Why? Not in like all of it, oh, I really love to suffer. Not in the suffering itself, but rejoice in the fact that in suffering, we are looking more like our suffering Savior. And so that's what it means when we suffer, we identify with Christ. We have a Savior who identifies with us. And so we say no, as believers, to gloomy legalism, and yes, to abundant and exuberant joy in Christ. That's first point. He is the truest joy. Second point, he's the highest authority. Clashes with them again. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Now, Sabbath breaking is a big deal. All right, big deal. If you break the Sabbath, you could be killed for breaking the Sabbath, according to the Old Covenant law. But here's the thing. The Pharisees are wrong. Jesus and his disciples are not breaking the Sabbath, according to God's law. Deuteronomy 23:25 says that picking wheat is lawful on the Sabbath. What the Pharisees are worried about is whether or not their rubbing together of the grain constitutes work. Which happens to be something that the rabbinical code actually gets into. And so the rabbinical code is essentially a man-made addendum to God's law. A whole bunch of rules that they decided to add on to God's perfect and righteous law. So he's breaking the Pharisees' law, not God's law. Okay? And they don't seem to understand the difference because they just say, why are you being a lawbreaker? And look how Jesus responds in verses 3 and 4. He answered them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, also gave it to those with him. He's kind of out-Bibling them here. Okay, so he kind of goes to the Old Testament. He doesn't go, you know what, the law is all fulfilled in me. I don't need to worry about the Sabbath anymore. No, that's not the case even when he's on earth. Sabbath still mattered greatly. And so, but he's saying, I don't think you understand the law. Because if you're calling me a lawbreaker, first of all, I didn't even break a law that's in the law of Moses. But then you better be calling David a lawbreaker because he actually did break a law. So what's going on there? In that text, David and his men are hungry and they come and they ask the priest for bread. The only bread they have is this bread of the presence. And the priests essentially confer. And what they do, because they understand the law rightly, is they realize there are two principles at play here that are opposing one another. There's the principle of helping the hungry, and there's the principle of the ceremonial laws around the bread of the presence. And they rightly discern that one of those principles is a higher principle, and that the need of David and his men trumps the ceremonial law principle to keep that bread set aside for priests only. Now, how do we know this? Because no one is ever condemned for that, and that would have been a major offense. And so we see in a limited sense that God's law is three-dimensional. And when there seem to be higher principles that can at times, only in conflict, help us sift through things like that, Jesus is basically saying, you don't understand the law. But he says something even more, like, profound. He kind of drops this on him. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. It kind of feels like out of nowhere. Like he goes to David and then he's just like, and by the way, Lord of the Sabbath, you know. But they're connected here. Here's how they're connected. He's saying to the Pharisees, you have it totally backward. You're taking the secondary things and you're making them trump the primary things. So we got to get the hierarchy right here. The man's law is trumped by God's law. And God's law was authored by Jesus. And points to him and is fulfilled by Jesus. He's both the author and the point of the Word of God. And so he is the highest authority in that chain. You see that? It's Jesus, the law that he wrote and that is all about him, and then man-made rules way down here. And they flip that on its head. They're looking at the Lord of the Sabbath, the point of the Sabbath, and they're saying, why are you breaking the Sabbath? It's like, what are you talking about? I am the Sabbath. I am the Sabbath. He is the rest that has come for God's people. See, these rules don't just come out of nowhere in the Bible. They're not just hanging out there like a bunch of rules. There's meaning. The Sabbath is something with rich meaning. It goes the whole way back to creation. God rests on the seventh day because he's satisfied with his work. And then he commands his people to rest once a week to remember and be satisfied in his work as a day of worship to be set aside. By the way, it's not just like a day to recharge our batteries, like it's like a self-care day that we, it's a day to remember and be satisfied in him alone and to cease from our work because we're remembering that his work is finished. This is what he had set out for them. But all of that was so that they would be ready and they would see, they would long for that day when every day would be restful, when at every day they could be satisfied in God alone, when every day they would have the peace that passes understanding. And these are the things that came into the era that Jesus is inaugurating here. So Jesus comes, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and this is what this is all about. They're missing the one that's right in front of them, in other words. And they're missing the entire point of the law. Saying it's very similar to the fasting, because they're just seeing them as rules, and they're disconnected from the purpose behind the rules. And if they understood the deeper reality of the law, they would see the one in front of them is the very fulfillment of those things. So Jesus is the one who came to give them Sabbath rest forevermore. He's the highest authority, and they made the mistake of missing the fulfillment of the Sabbath right in front of them. So let's not make that same mistake. Let's look at Jesus in this particular story, because these are amazing moments for Jesus here. I love what he does here. He says he's the highest authority, but then look at how he uses that authority. He uses his authority to provide for his disciples in their physical needs, and then to defend them, to stand up against accusation that's coming against them. See, isn't it comforting to know that submitting to Christ's authority means submitting to an almighty provider and defender? See, you might think I prefer to answer to no one but myself. I want to go my own way. I want to live life on my terms. And that works so long as you can meet all of your own needs. But as soon as you can't, you either kind of despair of your own ability to ever find joy, or else you start blaming, getting a little cynical, blaming the world, blaming others around you, maybe blaming a partner. These kinds of things happen, but Christ offers us the best way possible, an authority that we can joyfully submit to, an authority who has all the power, the highest authority, to provide for every need and has the willingness to do that. He's oriented toward us to provide for our needs, to even defend us when we are accused. And how do we know this? We know this because of what he did then. He went on to provide for the greatest need that his disciples would have and that we would have. He went on to sacrifice himself as an atoning sacrifice for their sin, for their hearts that were oriented against God, just like ours, that wanted nothing to do with submission to God, that wanted to go our own way. He died to show how far that he would go to meet our deepest need, that we had to be right with God again. No one could make us right if it wasn't for Jesus. Now, then, one day soon, he will defend both them and us in the most significant way. And now I'm talking about judgment day, when all of us will stand before God in that throne. And what will happen then is our righteousness will be held up against the perfect standard of God's law and compared. And then our eternity will be judged based on how we measure up. Another way of thinking of that, our holiness will be measured against his perfect spotless purity. And our eternity will be determined based on how we measure up. And you do not want to be standing there before God having to defend yourself. Okay? It's like that person that comes into court and the other side's got the lawyer and they don't, you know, it's like, I can do it myself. We know kind of how that goes. Now, what will happen is we'll all fall hopelessly short and be condemned unless Jesus stands up in that moment which he is going to do for each and every one of us who are submitted to him. He will stand up and be our defender in that moment when the accuser of our souls is laying out all of the ways that we have been idolaters, all the ways that we have broken God's law, all the ways that we have failed to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. When he's just rattling off all of that sin, Jesus is going to say, "This one is mine. There's not a single thing that you just rattled off that I did not already pay the debt for on the cross." And that is what he is going to do for both his disciples and us one day, because he is our almighty provider and defender. That's how he uses his authority. That's why we can submit to his authority. So, what should we do? This takes us to rest. We should rest. And I want you to see the connection between resting and authority. We can rest. Why? Because he has it. He's an authority who's taking care of us. Now, Sarah and I were just in Milan for the Winter Olympics. Not trying to rub that in, but I probably will bring that up every week for a few months, maybe. The Winter Olympics don't really have any cool relays, in my opinion. Like, they have, like, the cross-country relay, you know? But they don't really have, like, cool ones. But the Summer Olympics have really cool relays. And the United States is amazing in some of those relays. Like, and one of those moments that happens in the Summer Olympics that I love is during the relays, when that third person going around hands the baton off to the last person, and you know that last person's like a killer, like they're so much better than everyone else in the field. They could even be like neck and neck with the person after the third. When they hand that baton off, the fourth person's like, gone. And it's like over already, and they just sit and watch a victory lap, basically. Like, I love that moment, and I was thinking about that, because they just get to sit back and bask in the victory then. Because they've handed off the baton. And that is what it is like when we give our life over to Christ. When we give him the baton. And when we do that, we can't lose. You see, we hand him the baton, and now we can sit back and rest. Because we're resting in his victory. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest for your souls." Hebrews 4:10 says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." See, when you give your life to Christ, it's like your soul gives this big sigh. That should be the state of our soul when we're in him. We just breathe out all that heaviness. Why? Because he has the baton now. He can't lose, which means we can't lose. That's the second point. Third, he's the fullest life. Now, Pharisees at this point, the mask is kind of off. They lie in wait to see if they can catch him. He's one-upped them twice, and there's some bitterness rising up in their hearts. We read, "On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him." Can we just take a step back and marvel at how wicked this legalistic heart is? Like, here's this man with a very serious need. And he's brought that need into the synagogue. His hand is all withered, you know, and they're looking at this guy, and this is how they're processing his possible healing. They're like, "I kind of hope Jesus heals him so that we can accuse Jesus." Like, how twisted is that? It's so messed up. But let's look at how Jesus handled their twisted hearts. It says, "He knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to him, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." Now, he kind of puts them on trial a little bit. He asks them some questions. And these are not hard questions, Pharisees. Like, is God a God of life or a God of death? Is he a God of harm, or is he a God of love? Like, these are easy questions. These are layup kinds of questions. Of course, God is a God of life. He's the author of life. He is a God of love. These are everywhere in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament even. And it's not news to them. God's the author of life. He knew this man. He made this man. He made his hand. He knew how to fix it. But they can't see it. They're utterly blind. The man comes and he stands in the middle when Jesus says, "Come and stand." And then his hand is healed. His brokenness is restored. And can you imagine being that man? Like, you've had this your whole life, and you come, and then in an instant, you're transformed. Everything about your life is transformed by Jesus. And you're standing there, your heart's probably pumping because, like, nothing like this has ever happened to you before. And you're looking around, and you're seeing these people that are supposed to be your teachers. And they're just scowling at Jesus. They're just plotting against him. They can't believe he would have healed you. This is just an amazing contrast. They're filled to the brim in their hearts with hatred. They're consumed with thoughts of murder. And what we see here is that Jesus heals, and he heals in a way that just reveals, like, once again, the presence of this new era that's breaking through. And it's once again stirring up all the ire of the old guard. And what we're not supposed to take from this is Jesus will heal every single physical ailment or emotional ailment. But he will heal some. And one of the things the Bible says to do if you need healing in any way, physically, emotionally, whatever, is to come have the elders lay hands on you and pray for you. It's a very clear invitation that we have in the book of James. And it says the prayer in that moment of faith will make the sick person well. And we believe in healing in this church, that this may happen. And it could be one of the reasons some people don't experience healing is they never take that basic step to be prayed over. But it does not mean you will be healed of everything. We know plenty of people that get prayed over, they wait, and they're not healed. There were plenty of people in Jesus' earthly ministry that he went on past that weren't healed. They wanted him to stay so they could heal more people, and he had to go on to the next town because his mission was to inaugurate this new era of the gospel. And his healing was meant to demonstrate that and point to, once again, that one day he was going to heal what was most wrong. That he was going to heal that heart that we were talking about. That our souls would be completely filled up by him. And so that's what he's doing to illustrate. And the Pharisees' hearts are just so full of hatred and anger. We just see so clearly the difference. Now, I was trying to think about how to, like, really make this come home in this last point here. Because what we want to see most of all is that Jesus is the fullest life. Like, God is a God of life and not death. And we see it so clearly with Jesus heals and the Pharisees plot death in the same moment. It's like that beautiful contrast there that Luke paints for us. But how do we make this, like, personal for you? Like, every one of us, I know there's areas of brokenness. And there's areas that you wish if you knew tonight God would heal me, you'd be like, yeah. If it was like, hey, come and stand here and you'd be healed, you would say yeah, because it's just you carry it around with you. Now, my encouragement tonight is that in the worship time, we just not come stand and do anything, but that you just come and stand before Jesus in your need. See, I think the guy with the withered hand gives us a bit of a model for when we are sensing our own brokenness. What we do is we come and we stand before Jesus in the knowledge that we can't heal ourselves and there is one who can. And then we entrust ourselves to him. And look, if he heals, praise God. He does heal sometimes. I have seen physical healings. I have experienced healings emotionally in my own life. He does heal miraculously like that. It can happen. If it does not, then you know one day that healing is coming because he is a God of life and not death. Because see, Jesus, the Pharisees were plotting against him and they didn't really know what to do with him. It says they're trying to figure out what to do with him. Well, we realize later on in Luke that they figure out what to do with him, right? They drag him away as a criminal and they have him hung up on the cross. And he dies a criminal's death. Why would God submit himself to that? Why would God die in agony on the cross for sinful humans? Because he is a God of healing, he is a God of love, and he is a God of life. We see that even after Jesus died, because God is not a God of death, but a God of life, 3 days later he rose again. And now we have the promise of new life. And that is our ultimate hope of healing. One day, even death, when we die, it's going to be everything healed all at once. And I know there's a woman in Philadelphia who's very sympathetic. She's a financial supporter of ours. She's been up here a couple of times. She's blind. And she just longs for heaven. She knows in an instant her whole body's going to be healed. She's going to see, really, for the first time. And she's also partially deaf. And she longs for that. She's waiting for that. And in some cases, that might be the case. We also know he still does heal physically. And so he is a God of life. I'm encouraging you tonight to just come and worship and just come before him. Come broken before him. Be like the man with a withered hand. Don't be like the Pharisees. You know, that's pretty easy to say, but hard to do sometimes. You know, we love our comparison. We love to cling to those old ways of doing things. Maybe you're just feeling like you've sinned and you've goofed up and, you're not sure he's going to help you through that. In that case, come, because he's a God of life. He already died for that, and he already rose again, and he's giving you a foretaste of what it's going to be like for you. So this is a reminder for all of us as believers. These are the points. He, sorry, I lost. This is where my brain is starting to officially shut down. What was the big idea? Embrace the new and better way of Jesus. Embrace the new and better way of Jesus. He's the truest joy. He's the highest authority. Because he's the truest joy, we can rejoice in him. Because he's the highest authority, we can rest in him. And he's the fullest life, so we can hope in him. We know that there is nothing but bright hope for our future. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this one who, even in opposition, his character just shines for us. That even when there's accusation of him being a lawbreaker, we see so clearly that he's the very fulfillment of the law. I pray that we could come to know him more and more deeply, that we could come to submit ourselves to him and trust his authority, that we could come to see him as our truest joy, to abandon our hope of finding true joy anywhere else. And Father, I pray that we could come to him and be healed day by day as he makes us more like himself. Thank you for all these promises and everything that Christ did on our behalf on the cross. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.